You ladies, appreciate your helping out tonight, giving a special. That was a blessing. What a blessing. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, turn to the book of Job, chapter number 1. The book of Job, chapter number 1. It's been a couple weeks here since we have been on this study, but we've been going through a little series called Weathering the Storms of Life. Weathering the Storms of Life. And as you can imagine, coming to this book of Job, we'll be talking about weathering the storm of trials. Weathering the storm of trials. Look at verse number 1, chapter 1 of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only alone am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. They are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I'm not going to take time to read the rest here of chapter 2, although I would like to. But again, Satan actually comes before the Lord, is allowed and granted permission to be in the Lord's presence, and basically says, Well, Lord, I've done everything you've allowed me to go ahead and do, and he basically asks for his life. The Lord says, You cannot take his life. But Satan comes down and is given power to basically afflict the life of Job. And we know that the Bible says that Job basically was covered, if you will, from head to toe with great boils. It was so severe, everything that had happened, not only in what we read in chapter 1, but then also that his health had been taken in such a great extent, that Job's wife actually said, Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? It's not worth any more. Your life is not worth anything. This is awful what God has allowed. But I love the end of chapter 1 where Job, the Bible says, sin not, nor charge God foolishly. You and I will have things will happen in our life. How we respond to that is a lot of the basis of Christianity. I want to go ahead and pray tonight and ask the Lord's blessing upon this topic, weathering the storms of trials. Let's pray. Lord, we come before Thee tonight. We pray that You would minister to us in a very special way, that the Word of God would take deep root in our heart, that we would understand some may be here today going through a very severe trial. We pray that You'd minister to them. There are some that have just come out. Some are just getting ready to go in the fire. I pray that You'd minister, help, strengthen, encourage. In Jesus' name, amen. Wouldn't it be nice tonight if I could get up at this pulpit and say, the Christian life is a trial-free Christian life? Boy, that'd be wonderful. We'd probably have the place packed out, wouldn't we? Because people would say, wow, where can I go? Where can I can have no trials? But because of this sin-cursed world that we live in, we will find trials abound in our life. Some trials are great. Some are small, but trials are a part of our lives. But let's not just simply blame this sin-cursed world because of all the trouble that we have and leave it at that. Because I'm here to remind you of something, and the book of Job really bears this out, that God, in His sovereignty, allows the trials of life to shape us in what He wants us to be. When you got saved, you were not a finished product. You were someone that God had brought out of the miry clay with a bunch of rough edges and a lot of problems and a lot of things that God needed to begin filing away in your life. He needed to do some polishing in your life, and that's why He lovingly, graciously, and through His sovereignty, only of which He understands. God brought trials and continues to bring trials into your life so He can shape you to be the person He wants you to be. God loves you tonight. There's anything that I could cry out and let ring in your ears tonight. It's not the fact that God is your enemy. It's not the fact that God is against you. But my friend, God loves you with an everlasting love. God cares about you deeply. He cares about you so deeply that He's allowing the things to take place in your life because He knows that the finished product is the best thing in all the world. And what God brings you to be at the end of your life is going to, you're going to look back and say, every problem I went through, every trouble in this life has been well worth it because of what God has done for me. You know, it may be sickness, cancer, a death, a family separation, a financial setback, an accident, a failure in life. But mark it down. It is some trial that has come into your life that God can and will use for our betterment. And I think it is important for us to get a right perspective of trials. I believe as we read the book of Job, it brings into our minds what the right perspective of trials is. And that perspective comes from either looking at it on one side of the trial or the other side. You can look at the perspective from Satan's side, or you can look at the perspective from God's side. You see, Satan, as we talked about this morning, that enemy of our souls, Satan uses those trials to destroy our example, while God uses those same trials to develop our effectiveness for Him. Satan uses those trials to make us bitter. And how often have we met people who have become very bitter in this life because of trouble that they've gone through? They have wrongly charged God and accused God of being angry with them and an enemy against them. They've become bitter. Or we can look at the perspective of seeing those trials, that God is using those trials to indeed make us better. Better. You say, how do I know that Satan is working on one end to make life sour while God can use it for good? Do me a favor, if you would, go to the book of 2 Corinthians. Just hold your place here for just a moment. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 12. If you know your Bible well, you know this is a passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is talking to us about his experience. And he shares with us about 14 years prior to the writing here that he was caught up to the third heaven. That is, he had gone through some things in his life. And because of the great revelation, the things that Paul had learned, the things that Paul knew about the Christian life, I think Paul excelled in a greater way than most men around him had ever done. And because of that knowledge and because of that experience as a Christian, God had to allow some trials in his life. God said, Paul, if I let you continue going on in the direction that you're going, you're going to be so puffed up, you're going to be so proud that you won't be effective for me. And God brought a trial in Paul's life that I want you to notice how Paul viewed this trial. Look at here in verse number 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, what is that thorn in the flesh? Commentators have conjectured what that is. They have said many, many different things of what Paul went through. We really don't know. And I'm a firm believer that we don't know, so that every person in this life as a Christian who goes through a trial can identify correctly with Paul. You see, if something was given very specifically, we'd say, well, that was Paul. That's what he dealt with. I need something for myself. But very generally, it just says it was a thorn in the flesh. It was a trial, a trouble. And notice here what Paul attributes this to. He says, it is the messenger of Satan to buffet me. I want you to think about this for just a minute. This trial had so affected Paul that he said, God, he said, Satan is just dogging my trail. He's all over me, and I cannot go through this. This messenger of Satan that has brought this trial. But as Paul prays and goes through in verse 8 and 9, I want you to notice what God's answer was in verse number 9. God said to Paul, Paul, my strength is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know what God told Paul? He said, Paul, you may view this as Satan giving it to you, and you may want to be bitter about this, but I want to tell you something. I am doing something in your life, and I am giving my grace to help you. Going back to the book of Job, is that not what we see about Job? Is it not we see Satan coming about before the presence of God and saying very confidently before God? Now notice this here. Satan gives an account before God like all the other angels. What we read in chapter 1, all these angels come before God and they're standing before God giving an account of what they've been doing. And like a very boastful king, like a boastful and proud ruler, Satan says, I've been roaming the earth, and I got everything under control. Notice what God says. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Job, I'd say, no, don't mention my name, please. please, please don't talk about me. But God comes back to Satan and says, oh, really? You think you have control of all the earth. You think everything's under your domination, but I want you to know that there is a man down there by the name of Job who fears me and in whose heart you do not rule. How does Satan answer? Satan says, I'll tell you why he's that way, because he's got all sorts of wealth. Look at the family he's got. He's got just got one of those picturesque families. He's got everything going for him. I guarantee all those cards that are holding him up, if you let a couple of those fall, he'll go ahead and curse you to your face. God says, all right, I take the challenge. Go ahead, do what you will, but preserve his life. We know the story. Satan comes down. And here is what we read here about Job's life. This is where God steps in. And God basically gives Satan permission to pull the props out, but don't take his life. I think there's two things to note about Job before we address the situation that he went through. The name Job means harassed, persecuted, afflicted. But I think there's something else to note about Job, and that is that Job, the book of Job, the man Job, is really one of the earliest men. In fact, Job lived, we believe, prior to Abraham. Now think about that. What would be the significance of that? Here is a man in the earliest days, if you will, one of the earliest patriarchs. What does he face? Something all of us have had troubles with. We've had trials in our life. We've had setbacks. We have had problems. And we can go back to this man, Job, who was one of the earliest men, and we can see how he lived, how he attributed things to God, what he went through, and we can find solace in our relationship with God because of one of those earliest men. Now, I want to give you just 3 points tonight. First of all, let's take about weathering the storms of trials as seen in this account of this man called Job. First of all, notice the life of Job, the life of Job. The first 5 verses of chapter 1, we would think Job was the luckiest and proudest man that could have ever lived. Think about it. He had great wealth. He had fame. The Bible says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a large family. It seems to indicate in verse number 4 that there was a closeness of this family. Note also how Job had such a concern for his family, how he does sacrifices for his family just in case they have sinned and said something about God. Boy, I'll tell you what, Job with his wealth, everything about him, what a great thing. And we think, wow, what a picturesque guy. But now we come, notice here, Job chapter 1, verse number 13. These words jumped out at me this week. Notice the first 5 words, and there was a day. You know, there was a day when a trial hit your life. There was a day that you and I could mark down and say, that's when all the cards fell down. That's when my life fell apart. That's when this trouble came in. And for Job, there was a day where he was persecuted and afflicted. And when that day came, it was something memorable. When trials hit our life, we can go back to that moment and recall it like it was yesterday. But let's discuss the affliction and mark a few things about the day. Well, first of all, notice here the short amount of time in which all this stuff came to Job. The words that we read in verse 16, 17, 18, it rings out very clearly. A man comes to him, a servant says, well, here's what happened. And before the words even are finished out of his mouth, another one comes in, bad news. A third one comes in, bad news. Another one comes in, bad news. Within a period of, let's say, a half a minute, it's like all of the cards fall. Job's life is just in shambles. But notice here, not only in the short amount of time, but notice the varied ways in which Job suffered loss. You know, Job suffered loss on two different occasions at the hands of men. It says how the Sabaeans came in, the Chaldeans came in, but on the other hand, he suffered loss, if you will, by the hand of God specifically. Now, I don't like it when people talk about, well, Mother Nature. I'm just going to tell you something. God's hand is in everything. When there's a storm that comes through, that's God that allows that storm. That ain't Mother Nature. So here when we find the wind and we find the fire that came through, that was God that brought it in. That was God that allowed these people. So on both ends, from people, Job suffers loss and has trials. From God's own hand, Job suffers loss. But notice what he's afflicted with. He loses possessions. He lost his children. And it was thereafter in chapter 2, verse 7, that he lost his health. And we didn't get the chance to read chapter 2, but we come down to chapter 2 and verse number 13, where the Bible says, as his friends came in verse 11, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, companions, supposedly. But they came in, and they sat with him. And the Bible says they sat with him in 13, verse 13, for 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know what the end of chapter 2 represents for us? How all the joys of life are now gone, and all that remain are the duties. How about you when you've gone through some trials? Everything's going well for you. Life is on, you're on cloud nine. You're enjoying things. You're having a wonderful time. And then there was a day, and all these things come upon your life, and you're stuck with these things, and you're going through these things, and this life is tedious. What once was joyous, all that joy now is sapped out, and now you're stuck with the duties. What we read from chapter number 3 all the way to chapter 37 are literally Job suffering through and going through these trials. I want you to do me a favor. I want to go to point number 2. Go to chapter 42, the last chapter of Job, and let's talk about point number 2, the latter end of Job. So the life of Job, but now the latter end of Job. Look, if you will, at verse number 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. How many have ever read a fairy tale before? Probably a long time it's been. You know, a fairy tale usually has where the good guy wins, the bad guy loses. Or maybe for those of you who read those romantic fairy tales, a prince wins the princess and they ride off into the sunset for love and happily ever after. But you know, sad to say, we can read about fairy tales, see it on television. Life's not a fairy tale. Happily ever after kind of is never part of the realities and challenges that we find in life. There was an author that once said these words and talked about how life really isn't a fairy tale. He posed these questions. He said, do you remember your first home? Perhaps you built it and called it your dream home. Shortly after moving in, some of the electrical plugs did not work, the roof sprung a leak, and one of the commodes kept stopping up. Now, that's not in a Dean home, but I mean other homes that are built, okay? I put in a good plug for you, brother. How about that new job? You believed it would make getting up in the morning easy. You expected it to fulfill you and confirm your love of that particular career. But many of the people there reminded you a lot of those you left behind, and the boss was not as perfect as you thought, and the health benefits were not all that great either. How about the new car? It smelled wonderful, ran beautiful, until that Monday morning that it wouldn't start. Then there was an afternoon when the guy parked next to you at the mall and opened his door and gave you the mother of all dings on the side of your polished chariot. But then he talks about, how about that new baby? You remember what it was like starting a new family, having that little adorable chunk of love cooing at you from her crib in the newly decorated nursery? Everything was organized, clean, and ready. And then the author says the baby arrived after 36 hours of labor. She refused to nurse and then had colic so badly she wouldn't stop crying for 6 months and finally fell asleep and woke up 13 years later as a teenager. Well, can I say to you, farewell to fantasy land, because the reality of life is not a fantasy. Sometimes we read chapter 42 of the book of Job, and what we know in chapters 1 and 2, and what we know of the daily grind of life, we think to ourselves, chapter 42 ought to come, because we live in a fairy tale world. But I'm here to tell you, these things that are given to Job at the end of life are not just a neat little ribbon that is tied on to end this life. Because for Job, ask a man who's lost a child if having another child erases the hollow place in your heart. Ask somebody who's suffered from a painful disease or been hurt in an accident if they ever completely forget the problems they had. Ask someone who's been abandoned by friends and family or been the victim of a crime or abuse if they look at life the same way again. And I don't think we ought to look at chapter 42 as, well, look at Job. I mean, his disease is all gone. He's got more children. He's rich again. What a great ending to a story. I don't think Job will ever look at life the same again. I think Job now has a deeper appreciation for his health. He'll look at money and the way of making money from a new and entirely different perspective. I think he'll hold his new children a little differently, hold on to them a little more tightly than he ever did in the past, because now he knows what it is like to lose a child. However, when you read chapter 42, even though it isn't this fairy tale ending, there are some great things that God does. Here's what God does in the latter end. Notice verse number 8. Did you notice when I read verse number 8, this phrase showed up 3 times? My servant Job. You know what God does for Job? He vindicates him. Now, Job's 3 friends had a serious problem. What was their problem from chapter 3 to chapter 37? They kept coming after Job and saying, you know, there's got to be something wrong in your life. There's something wrong with you. God wouldn't do this. And all of a sudden, during the course of all this discussion, Job starts getting in his mind, well, God, there's going to be a reason. Tell me why this is happening. And I want you to know something. Not one time is the question why answered. Not one time. God is doing something entirely different for Job. But I love it. God stands up for Job here and tells these friends that you have an incorrect view of what happened to Job. And I want you to know something. Job went through these things, but he is my servant. Beautiful. But you know something else? Friendship is restored with these three men through Job. Notice here, he tells Eliphaz, he says, I want you to go get an offering, you and your two buddies, and go before Job. Now notice this. They are putting it on Job all during the book. But God tells those three men, you go before Job, and Job will pray for you. Now if you read through the book of Job, the conversation gets intense. I don't know about you, but if I didn't have the boils and I was in Job's sandals, I'd get up and clock those guys a couple of times for what they said, how they treated me. You know what I think Job did? As he prayed for them, he had the ability to forgive them. God begins to restore things as Job prays for them. But I think something else happens here. Job has his possessions and his family increased. First thing, this is interesting to me. Notice in verse number 11, the Bible says, there came unto him all his brethren and his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. Can I ask you a question? Where were they in the 41 chapters beforehand? Nowhere to be seen. Isn't that amazing when you go through trouble? Christians are to be here for one another, but when somebody has something going on in their life, it's like they got the plague. And we go, I don't want to be around them. Now that's the time we need to come around. For whatever reason, Job here, all of a sudden his brothers and sisters and all these friends that had left him before now come around and they start giving him some things. I think in the book of Job, we think in chapter 42 that all of a sudden, whammo, Job's a millionaire again. I don't think that happened. I think slowly over time, Job invested and Job increased and eventually he was double of everything he had. But notice here in verse number 12, notice how it says he had 14,000 sheep. Chapter 1, verse 3, he had 7,000. 6,000 camels now. In chapter 1, he had 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen now. He had 500 before. 500 before of she asses, now 1,000. Everything of his possession increases, but look at verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, wait a minute. I thought everything doubled. You know what's interesting about Job's 10 children who were lost? They never really were lost. I believe that they were believers, and I believe that they were in heaven, and God gave him 10 more. He had 10 in heaven, and now 10 here. God's word is true. He doubled everything that he had. Now look lastly, if you will, and I just want to see this, Job's lessons that he learned, number 3. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. There are 2 occasions in which Job's name is mentioned outside of the book of Job. The book of Ezekiel, and then here, the only New Testament writer, James. Brother Barry's teaching through the book of James right now, having a lot of fun with it. But James chapter 5, verse number 11. Verse 10 says, my brethren, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Boy, everything the prophets went through, God says they're a great example. They suffered affliction. But now verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What is the end? What are the lessons that Job learned? And I love this, that the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. My friend, if you take the book of Job and you simply look at the book of Job as simply a book about suffering, you've missed the point of the book. It is a book about a man who is given a trial by God and who learns about that God through the trial. And who at the very end gives glory to God. What is God going to do? What does God desire to do in your trial? God desires to make you a better Christian, and God desires through all of it to get the glory. That's God. Now you say, preacher, are there any other ways that God could work? I wish. But this life will soon be over, and we'll enjoy all eternity and be able to talk about all these days in which God did marvelous things through us. Amen. My friend, I'm here to tell you something. There may be some deep waters that you're going through in this life right now, and things that are pressing you, things that are just weighing you down, they're burdens. But I'm telling you, those burdens will soon be lifted. Those burdens will soon go away, will pass. Those trials will be gone. Sometimes there's another trial then to go through. But towards the end of life, you'll be able to look back and say, look at what God did through me. Look at how I've been able to develop this relationship with God. How I found that God through this is a God of mercy and wonderful grace. That's the God that we serve. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I can tell you in my short life that I have lived, I've borne some trials that I wish wouldn't have come my way. But God's been gracious in every trial that has come my way. I was given this letter that I'm going to read to you just briefly in our closing tonight. When I was in high school, I played soccer. We played in a Christian soccer association in the states of New England. There was a young man that I played soccer against that was a very excellent soccer player. His name was Steve Paliuka. Steve Paliuka ended up going to the same college that I went to at Bob Jones University. We were right at about the same age. We got into the same society together, and we had intramural sports, and so he played for our society, and he was our star player. Steve was a great guy, got married shortly after college, had a couple of girls, but it was in the early 2000s that I got word that Steve, as a young man, had contracted cancer. And October 20th, 2004 was his funeral service, and I was given this little funeral service, order of service, and on the back was a letter that he had written to his daughters. He said, my dear sweet little girls, I wanted to write you girls a letter or two as God brings our family through this time of trial and testing. There's much that I want to share with you, but the first and most important thing that I can tell you is that God is good. He loves you,
And He loves our family. And all that He does is for our good. It may not always be easy to see the good, but God always does what is best for us. He is sovereign and in constant control of all things. Daddy doesn't know what the future holds. The Lord may decide to call me home to heaven, or He may work a miracle and heal my body from the disease that I have. But whatever does happen is for a reason. The reason or purpose must be for God's complete and total glory. Life must be about one thing, Jesus Christ. He needs to be the center of your life. Decisions that you make must be made with this thought in mind. Am I glorifying Christ with this decision? Will this decision bring glory to Jesus? Will it lead others to Jesus? I can honestly say that even though this disease is very painful and is sapping all my energy, I want it to bring glory to Jesus. I pray for God's healing hand to touch me and to make me well again. But if God calls me to home to heaven, I want others to see God's glory in all of it. In life or death, sickness or health, I want God to be glorified. My friend, God desires to be glorified in your trial. What is it that you're going through? Are you kind of bucking the system right now? Or are you letting God do a work in your life? Let's pray together. Father, we come.